Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We thank you that you have made a way for us to come before you. We thank you for the price that was paid. We thank you for the way that was made. Father, we pray that you would help us to rightly see and divide the word of truth. We pray that you would help us to rightly see, acknowledge, and understand what happened those 2,000 years ago. Help us to fully appreciate the price that was paid, and help us to understand the battles that were fought, the victory that was won, and the power that is made available to the child of God. Father, I pray that you would bless our time together here this morning. I pray that you would help me to rightly and truly express the truth of the Word of God. I do commit this time to you. I commit our hearts and ears to you. We pray for your grace and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And so the struggle continues for me as pertaining to giving a title to a message. I think I'm going to assign Brother James that after the message he can give a title. You could call it the cross, you could call it the crucifixion, you could call it the price of your soul, you could call it the as we sang this last song, there's a number of phrases that even the very title of the song that we sang, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, would also be an appropriate title maybe of what I'm going to share this morning. But maybe Brother James at the end can give us a title. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. We're going to start out there this morning for an opening text. That is not where the message is going to come from. Basically, what I am going to do this morning is just journey through and take us through the events of those final days of Jesus, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I want to start out by reading Isaiah, some verses in 52, and then the chapter of 53, as this is a prophecy that directly speaks to the crucifixion and the suffering of Jesus. And I want to say that true and biblical prophecy is as accurate and even more accurate than an eyewitness account. The things that Isaiah describes in such detail and to such accuracy can be relied on just as much as an eyewitness account. That is how accurate and how true it is. What he wrote, Jesus fulfilled over 320 Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And there's a good number of them here in this text that we will start out with. So we'll start out in chapter 52 in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is speaking of how Jesus was disfigured. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, and that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Chapter 53, Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generations? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion of the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So there are many accounts of the life of Jesus that are described and recorded in the four Gospels. Starting with his birth, for example, the Gospel of Luke describes his birth in much detail. The Gospel of John never even so much as addresses it. It goes right into his ministry. And so there are many accounts in the life of Jesus that are recorded in one or two Gospels and not in the others, or that is stated in one and not in the other three. But when it comes to the Last Supper, when it comes to the crucifixion and the resurrection, all four Gospels record the events of those days. Why? Because that is the essence of the message of the gospel. That is the good news. That is the reason why Jesus came. And so what I'm going to be sharing this morning will be different accounts from different gospels. Like I read through all four, and I'm going to be pulling out, and it's difficult to put a line of the order of events, because in some of the gospels he was scourged before Pilate judged him, in some he was scourged and then sent to be crucified. So the order of the events is a little bit hazy, as it were, but I'm going to do my best this morning to bring it into the line of events as I believe, or as it seemed like according to the Gospels that it happened. So we're going to start out this story on Wednesday evening, and as we had our communion service this past Wednesday, this is, I believe, the day, and again, the timeline, there's people that think that the crucifixion happened on Thursday, and some say that it happened on Friday. I think according to Jesus being in the grave for 3 days and three nights, it almost had to have happened on Thursday. And so that would place the communion supper, the last supper that Jesus had with his disciples, on Wednesday evening. So Jesus had this late meal with his disciples where he shares the cup of communion and the bread, and he washes the disciples' feet. The last supper is usually held during the evening hours. It is preceding the daytime. This is according to Matthew 26, verse 17. And this was before the feast of the Passover. And some of the confusion about when and how this all happened comes with what is known as a high Sabbath. There's a high Sabbath, and then there is the weekly Sabbath. So the feast of the Passover, and this is in John chapter 19, verse 31, this is after the crucifixion. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, and then it says in John, for that Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So this indicates that Jesus was on the cross a day before the Sabbath, which is true, but it was a high Sabbath, which that Friday was the Passover, which is a high Sabbath, and then the Saturday is the weekly Sabbath. There's a difference between the two. So that's how you can conclude that the crucifixion was on Thursday, and Jesus was crucified and then put in the grave on Thursday, late afternoon, early evening, and then he was in the grave Friday and Saturday, part of Thursday, Friday and Saturday, and then he rose on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. And that's where that idea comes from, is John 19:31, where it speaks of the high Sabbath. Not the weekly Sabbath, but that high day, which was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So after the Last Supper in the upper room, Jesus finishes this, washes his disciples' feet. Judas then leaves, and Jesus takes the 11 disciples, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, it says, had often gone before. And Judas also knew about this place because Jesus often resorted there in the evenings and during the nights. At this point, I'd also like to make an observation. And again, this is not spelled out to us in any way in Scripture. So what you can do is take the evidences of the life of Jesus. We take the things that we know he said about himself. We take the things we know about the culture and about the time and about the history, and you piece some of these things together. So at this point in his life, Jesus is in his early 30s. He is somewhere between the age of 33 and 34 years old. Jesus was most likely a hearty man. Why do I say that? Because he was oftentimes sleeping outside. He himself said he has no place where to lay his head. He resorted to this garden, which was outside. It was outdoors. He walked everywhere he went. Wherever there was no means of transportation, he didn't have the luxuries and the ease of life that we have today. So everywhere he went, miles and miles and miles, they would walk. And Jesus did that. So he is a young man. He is constantly sleeping outside, exposed to the elements. He is walking everywhere he is going. He is not given to any indulgences. He is the Son of God, so he is temperate. He is moderate. He is disciplined. He is restrained. He is truly God and truly man. Now, why do I say these things? I think that these things are important as you consider the coming hours and what Jesus is going to face and endure. It would not have been physically and humanly possible to go through what he went through if he would have been frail, sickly, and weak. He would not have been able to do it. So I think it is important to give this context, and I don't think that's stretching the imagination too far. These things are all, I think, reasonable assumptions of who Jesus was and how he was. He wasn't, according to the prophecy in Isaiah, he wasn't a man of beauty. He was very ordinary in that sense. But I think he was a hardy young man that was healthy, that was fit, that was strong. And these are reasons why he was able to endure all that he did. So when he came to the garden, he asked his disciples to wait for him, and he asked Peter, James, and John to come apart and to pray with him. He goes a little further. He asks those three disciples to wait. Then he goes a little further and he falls on his face and he prays to God alone. Mark, the Gospel of Mark 14 records it this way. He said, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. It is here that Jesus begins to battle through the darkest and most difficult time of his life. So intense was the battle that Luke records in verse 43, it says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It is here where we see Jesus experience hematidrosis. Hematidrosis is a condition in which the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. Jesus was truly God and truly man, and he knew the cup that he had to drink from. He knew what was coming in the following hours, and he was under a tremendous burden. And there are, I think, as I was studying this, they said there's like only a handful of events in history where this has happened, where a man has been under such tremendous stress, where he sweat blood. And this is one of those times. And I don't think that ever before in Jesus' time on earth, angels were sent to minister to him. And he was in such a place here where the Father sent an angel from heaven to minister to him because of the stress and the burden and the emotional trauma that he was under. And Jesus knew what was coming in the hours to follow. And that was a load for him. So great was the burden that his Father sent an angel to strengthen him. He comes back to his three disciples and he finds them sleeping. He awakens them and he goes back and he prays again. And he does this three times. After the third time, Judas, the betrayer, shows up with his multitude of men and soldiers. Peter, in his zeal and his fervor, draws a sword and wants to help deliver Jesus, and he starts wielding the sword around, and he ends up cutting off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus asks Peter to put away his sword, and right there on the spot, he heals Malchus. The name of that servant was Malchus. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, put your sword away. Do you not know that if I would want help, I could now, even now, ask my Father for 12 legions of angels, and he would send them to me? 12 legions is 72,000 angels. Jesus said, I could ask the Father, he would send 72,000 angels to deliver me. But he didn't want that. He knew what he must do. Jesus does not resist them. He does not pray for this 12 legions of angels. He simply makes himself known. In John, the record in John said they came and they asked, who is Jesus? And Jesus makes himself known, and they're taken back by his giving himself up like that. But he does not resist in the least. He allows them to arrest him and to take him to the high priest. Commentators believe that this most likely happened around midnight when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. So at the high priest's palace, they bring in accusers. They bring in one after the other, but none of their stories corroborate. None of them line up. They cannot find two that agree with each other. And so they get frustrated. And so finally the high priest gets up and he asks Jesus directly, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus answered and said to him, I am. The high priest then tears his clothes and cries out, blasphemy! We have enough evidence by his own admission to condemn him. Now, under Jewish law, if the high priest would have proclaimed that sentence on him, they would have been able to go and execute him. But because Israel is under Roman occupation, they are not allowed to kill anyone without Roman authorization. And so in the middle of the night, they send Jesus to Pilate to have the execution authorized. They send Jesus off to Pilate to have him condemned. Because the Roman occupation of the Jewish homeland, there was a lot of animosity and hatred between the Jews and the Romans. And this is also important to note in the coming hours. So the Romans were allowed, they had allowed the Jews to practice their religion, but remember, the Jews were a stiff-necked people, and then they were not happy at all about this occupation and about the Romans being in their land, and there was no goodwill flowing back and forth from the Romans to the Jews. There was a lot of animosity and hatred and bitterness and walls and hard feelings and all of those kind of things. Remember this point in the next few hours of Jesus' life. So Jesus is, in the next few hours, he is tried before Pilate, he is sent to Herod, he is brought back to Pilate, he is beaten, mocked, scourged, and then condemned. But this first time, after they have found him guilty at the high priest's palace, they bring him to Pilate for this first time, because they need Pilate to authorize the execution. Pilate realizes almost immediately that this man is innocent and they have delivered him up because of envy. Pilate questions Jesus and he is amazed. He is amazed at how Jesus, being innocent, doesn't defend himself or speak a word. And many of these things are a fulfillment to the scriptures that we read in Isaiah 53, as a sheep that is led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. This is Jesus before Pilate and before Herod. In Matthew 27, it says this, and he answered him never a word. Jesus didn't answer Pilate a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate marveled greatly that Jesus did not answer or defend himself, because Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. And if he would only defend himself, then he could release him and set him free. But Jesus didn't. Pilate's wife that night also has a dream concerning Jesus, and she sends word to her husband, and she says, have nothing to do with the death of this innocent and just man. Pilate, all throughout both encounters that he had with Jesus, was looking for a way out. And when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he thought he had his way out. He knew that Herod was in the city, and he knew that Herod was the ruler and the ruler over Galilee. And so he said, Jesus, off to Herod. Herod will deal with this. So that was Pilate's way out. He sent Jesus to Herod's hall. While this was happening to Jesus, one of Jesus's closest friends was having a situation of his own. And again, this is interesting to note that it is recorded in all four Gospels. The denial of Jesus that Peter had, denying that he knew who Jesus was, is recorded in all four Gospels. There is a slight variation, but for the most part, it is very, very similar. We'll read the record out of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 66 says, and Peter was beneath in the palace, and there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not. Neither understand I what thou sayest. And Mark is the only one that records this detail here. And he went out into the porch and the cock crew. In Mark's gospel, it seems like the cock crows twice. And it seems like, as I read this account, it struck me that this was the mercy of God to Peter. Jesus had told Peter at the Last Supper when Peter said, I'm going to die for you. And then Jesus foretold, he said, you will deny me three times. Jesus said, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. Here, after the first denial, the rooster crows. And I'm thinking, if you're Peter, it should be a warning bell. It should be, Peter, what are you doing? Peter, what are you doing? God is opening a door, giving him a way out, giving him a chance of escape. But somehow Peter misses this. And he would deny his Lord two more times. And the maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they stood by again, said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Matthew and Luke say that he wept bitterly. Peter wept bitterly. A much different response than what Judas had. A response that I believe, if we respond in this way before God to our sins and iniquities, this is an acceptable response to God. Jesus is now on his way to Herod's hall. The Gospel of Luke records this in chapter 23, verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. Herod was glad to see Jesus. Why? For he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Again, fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. And to Pilate's dismay, he sent him again to Pilate. Herod didn't get what he wanted. He didn't see any miracles. Jesus wasn't answering and giving him anything, wasn't speaking and answering him anything. And so Herod and his soldiers had a little bit of fun, mocked him and made some fun at him and arrayed him in his robe and hail King of the Jews and all of these things and send him back to Pilate. He's not my problem. This was not what Pilate wanted, but the case was before him again. Then he sees another opportunity to release Jesus at the feast every year. Remember, this is the feast, and Pilate is aware of this. At the feast every year, it is the custom to release a prisoner to the Jews. He had in his custody a robber, a common criminal. Now, John, in his gospel, refers to Barabbas as a robber. In Matthew, he is referred to as a notable prisoner. Luke calls him a murderer. So this was a violent individual. This was a criminal. And so Pilate asks the mob who he should release, Jesus or this criminal Barabbas. And this seems like an easy choice. Jesus is innocent. Barabbas is a condemned and accused. He was accused and condemned criminal. Of course, they chose Barabbas because it was easier to deal with a criminal than with Jesus, who had been a constant thorn in their side for the last number of years. And they had one thing on their mind, and that is to rid themselves of Jesus. So here's Pilate, knowing Jesus is innocent, knowing that it was only for envy that they had delivered him. And he tried to push the case to Herod, but it came back to him. His wife has this dream and warns him not to have anything to do with Jesus' death. And so the Gospel of Luke 23, verse 13 says, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people. And behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city for a murder was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. So to his credit, as Roman governor, and he was knew of the Jewish religion, but he was not involved, he was trying to serve justice. He was trying to serve justice, and he was trying to do the right thing, but it was not working out for him. And in one of the other Gospels, I think it's in John, where they said unto him that Jesus has made himself a king, and we have no king but Caesar. And if you do not condemn this man, then you are no friend of Caesar's. And then that's where Pilate has this change of heart and gives him over to be executed. But for one reason or another, Pilate orders Jesus to be scourged. Now, there's a couple of possibilities. We can't know for sure. Maybe he wanted to beat him, hoping that if they will see the beaten Jesus, that the mob will have mercy on him. The other thought is that the Romans were professionals in this scourging and in this beating, and this was one of their techniques of torture. So if they wanted to extract information from someone, or if someone was lying and not telling the truth, they would put him through this scourging. And this beating is so severe, and the nature of the scourging is such that it would bring the truth, that the person comes to a point where he breaks. And he recants and he confesses and he admits to his crime or to the whatever they wanted, it is that they wanted to get out of him. And maybe Pilate wanted to do that to see if Jesus will change his story. Is he guilty and he's hiding something from me? I don't know. But after this scourging, he again comes before Pilate in one of the Gospels, and Pilate sees that nothing has changed in Jesus, and he tries even more to release him. But he can't. So up to this point, it is early morning on Wednesday. Jesus has been up for about 28 to 30 hours without sleep. He has had the Passover supper with his disciples. He was under such extreme physical and emotional stress that he sweat drops of blood. He was betrayed by one of his own. He was forsaken by all of his disciples. He had gone through multiple trials during the night. He was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was spit upon, he was falsely accused, and now Pilate orders him to be scourged. Remember the animosity and the bad blood between the Romans and the Jews. The soldiers took this opportunity to mock and to ridicule this Jew that was delivered to them. They were not going to be merciful and kind. And remember, as we look at this, these are not civilians. These are trained soldiers. These are hardened men. These are strong men. These are killers. These are soldiers of war. And so they get this chance to mock and to ridicule this Jew. They will show no mercy. They go to a thorn bush and they make a thorn. They make a crown of thorns. And the thorn bushes in Israel are of such the nature, they're not like our rose bushes that have like a eighth of or a quarter of an inch thorns. The spikes are 1.5 to 2 inches long. And they are as sharp as ice picks. And so they string this crown together and they place it on the head of Jesus. And if this was not painful enough, they take a rod and they beat it down on his head and they drive the thorns into his head and skull, causing unbearable pain and suffering. Then the scourging. In the scourging, a prisoner was stripped and he was tied to an upright post that was about 2 to 3 feet high, with his hands over the post and his backside was stripped. His clothes were torn off. And so there he was leaning over this post, this wooden post that was in the ground with his backside exposed. And two large Roman soldiers, each holding a wooden handle with 9 leather strips attached to it. This was called the cat o' nine tails. These whips generally had, there's no way that we can know if they had 9, but they had these whips. 9 was the most common, but they had anywhere from 3 to 12 leather straps on there. The straps were all a different length, so that they would not hit at the same place, so that if the individual's back was hit, they would all hit at different places. So they were all different lengths, and at the end of each of the leather strips, there were tied sharp pieces of sheep or cattle bone or metal. And so if you can imagine with me this morning, there's this 3-foot post. Jesus is tied over it. His hands are tied on the other side. His backside is exposed. And you have two burly Roman soldiers, one on either side. And these soldiers hate the Jews. And these soldiers are professionals. These soldiers are strong men. And they have these whips in their hand. And the beating begins. The soldier would begin the beating, one on this side, and then the other one. Lash after lash, one after the other. You see, the Jews had mercy. They had the law of God. And so the Jews had this law. They were familiar with this flogging or this scourging. And they knew and had seen what it does to a person. And so they made this rule that they would only allow 39, 40 less one. Because many times people would die after this beating. And the Jews had some mercy. And they had this 39 and no more. And Paul was beaten of the Jews, as he records in his letters, 39. The Romans did not have that restraint. They did not care. They were merciless. And so they would beat and beat and beat. And we don't know how much or how severe they beat Jesus, but they did not have, they were not restrained by that Jewish law or that Jewish restriction. So the soldiers would begin the beating, lash after lash, one after the other, with a flick of a wrist. The Roman soldiers could cut through the skin and into the flesh of the person that they were beating. One piece of bone or metal could make a cut 2 to 3 inches long and 3/4 inch deep. A cut that would take between 15 and 20 stitches to close up. With one blow of this whip, a Roman soldier could inflict 9 of these wounds on the backside of the person they were whipping. One blow could make enough damage that they would need 130 to 180 stitches. The backside of Jesus must have been ripped open like a bare, open, gaping wound, bleeding, broken, ripped, and torn. There must have been blood all over his face, his entire body. His eyes, at this point, were most likely swollen shut. At this point, again going back to the prophecy out of Isaiah, he was most likely unrecognizable. Many times, people did not survive this beating. Jesus was conscious the whole time. And you know, as you think about this, if you commit a crime and you do evil and commit sin and you get punished for it, there's a sense of, I deserve this. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was innocent. This was not for crimes that he had done. This was for our sin. This was for our guilt. This was for our shame and for our crimes. After this beating, Pilate again brings him out and presents him to the mob. And he tries to reason with them to release Jesus, but they are still relentless. Matthew 27, 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that the tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Jesus is then taken away to be crucified. See, part of the crucifixion process is that a person would carry his cross to the place of execution. And so Jesus begins this process. And oftentimes you would see it pictured that they bear the whole cross. That is most likely not what happened. History would tell us that the beams, the upright beams, were often set in place, or they would use an existing tree, and the prisoner would carry the cross beam. And then when they got there, they nailed them or tied them to the cross beam and lifted them up on the upright beam. But either way, he is not able to get far as he collapses under the weight of that beam. Most likely due to extreme exhaustion, loss of blood, open wounds, and just the beaten condition of his body, he simply was not able to bear the weight of the lumber. Medical experts would say that one of the reasons why Jesus would not have bled to death after the scourging is because it was still the early morning hours and it was most likely cool. It was a cooler time of day. And so your blood vessels shrink. They don't expand. They were most likely in a shrunken state. And so he wasn't able to lose that much blood because of that. They pull a man called Simon out of the crowd and he is compelled to carry the cross for Jesus. It is estimated that the crucifixion happened around 9 o'clock in the morning. By the time that Jesus was crucified, he had been up for at least 36 hours. When they got to the place called Golgotha, they crucified Jesus between 2 thieves. Again, fulfilling prophecy that he was numbered with the transgressors. For the crucifixion, they would either tie a person to the cross or nail him with spikes through his hands and his feet. And in Jesus' case, they nailed him through a piece of wood because This is referred to again in prophecy and in Jesus coming back and showing the nail-pierced hands. And when they put the nail through the hands, if they would nail him through the hand, through the palm, as we know the hand today, this cannot bear the weight of a man. The nail went through the wrist here, and the hand is referred to as anything below the elbow. And so the Romans knew that there's a ligament in here. If they get the spike through here, then that will support the weight of the person that is hanging on the tree. And so they nailed Jesus through his palms, through his wrists, I mean. And the same was done through his feet, where they were placed one on top of the other. And there were two ways of doing this. They would either place one foot on top of the other and drive a spike through both of them, or in some cases, they mounted the legs on the side of the wooden beam. So you have the wooden beam and one leg on this side, one leg on that side, and the spike goes through the ligament on the bottom leg, on the bottom of the foot. This is excruciatingly painful. When someone is crucified, most of the time, the cause of death was asphyxiation. They died because of suffocation. They could not breathe. There was a constant struggle for breath. They would slouch down, and then they would push themselves up with their legs to get air, to get some kind of air into their lungs. And the cross that Jesus was hanging on, this was not some finely sanded piece of lumber. It was rough. It was coarse. And Jesus' backside is torn open. And as he hangs there, and he's pulling himself up, gasping for breath, he has the excruciating pain in his back rubbing against that hard lumber. All this pain, add to it the shame of hanging there in public, naked, bare, and exposed. There is no position that is comfortable. Every breath is a work of toil and labor. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, they mock him, they ridicule him. And they say, he saved others, let him save himself. He saved others, why can't he save himself? Physician, heal yourself. And it's true, he did save others. But he wasn't there for himself. He was there because of others. If it was for himself, then he could have saved himself. But he did it for others. If he would have saved himself, then he could not have saved others. At 9 a.m., Jesus is nailed to the cross, and he hangs there for 3 hours. And then the earth goes dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day, between noon and 3 in the afternoon. And at the end of the darkness comes the most difficult and unimaginable moment of the whole event. Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of our sin, because of our crimes, because of our rebellion, because of our lusts, because of our greed and our selfishness. The Bible says he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Jesus, here, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sin upon himself. He became the substitutionary sacrificial lamb of God. The cross means that we are all sinners. The cross means that God demands a price be paid for sin. The cross means that Jesus loved us more than words can tell. The cross means that every man stands guilty before God. The cross means there is only one way to God. The cross means there is no good work that I can do to save myself. There is no prayer that I can pray. There is no work that I can do to make myself right with God. He took our guilt, our shame, our rebellion upon himself, and he took the punishment and the penalty, and he paid it all. You know, in some ways, the cross is a great contradiction. What happened to Jesus was the most unjust thing that has ever happened. Yet, in another sense, it is the most just thing that ever happened, as the justice of God and the wrath of God was poured out on the sin of man. It is the most cruel and demeaning and hateful and spiteful act possible, yet it is the kindest, most merciful and loving thing that has ever been done. It was driven by selfishness and jealousy and greed, and by religious leaders who wanted nothing more than to do away with Jesus. Yet it was completely selfless and sacrificial on Jesus' part. When God looked at man because of the fall in the garden God had, there was this separation, there was this gulf between man and God. And God saw that sin and that uncleanness. And the justice and the righteousness of God demands that a price be paid for the sin committed. And the blood of bulls and of goats and of sheep and of lamb, they could no longer cover. Every year they had to go back, every year. But those sacrifices only covered the sin. They never gave the victory. And at the same time, remember, this was the feast of the Passover. At the same time that the Passover lambs were being slain, our Passover lamb was hanging on a cross, taking our place, paying the price and the penalty for our sin. At the end of 6 hours of hanging there on the tree between heaven and earth, of being accursed for us, after the pain, the suffering, the mocking, the trauma, the stress, the blood loss, the unimaginable suffering, Jesus cried out the words, "It is finished." The sacrifice was complete. The price had been paid in full, and the penalty had been served. The justice and the wrath of God was satisfied. God looked at the lamb, and again, going back to Isaiah 53, he looked at the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. At that very moment, there was an earthquake, and the veil in the temple ripped, and the way to God was opened up. The work is finished. The price had been paid. The way to God had been opened up. But there was one more enemy to conquer. Jesus, the Son of God, is hanging on that rough wooden cross, and he is dead. He has given his life. No, he says, "No man takes my life. I give it. I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus willingly gave his life. But there he hangs on the cross, dead. Shortly after he dies, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that Jesus was dead so soon, because this is all taking place in, we could say, rapid succession. Because the Passover, this high Sabbath is coming, the day is coming to a close, they have to get this thing dealt with. And so Pilate marveled that he was dead so soon. And then he orders the soldiers to make sure that he is dead. The soldiers come to the two criminals, and what they did to ensure that they would die, because some people, when they were crucified, when that was the type of execution that was used, they could live for a number of days on the cross. And so what they did is when they came there and they broke their bones in their legs. And within a matter of 5 or 6 minutes, they'd be dead because of suffocation. Because they could no longer push themselves up to get air. That breaking of the legs, they would then suffocate and not be able to inhale any air. So that's why they broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And they just stuck a spear into his side. And water and blood came out and that separated. And that happens when a person is dead. And so they did not break any of his bones. Again, to fulfill prophecy that a bone of him shall not be broken. So Jesus is dead, but bloody, beaten, limp, and lifeless body is taken from the tree. Wrapped in grave's clothes, it is laid in a tomb. It is now Thursday evening. Friday is a high Sabbath, the Passover. Saturday is the weekly Sabbath. And then comes Sunday. Early Sunday morning, some of the women had prepared spices and wanted to come and embalm the body of Jesus. They come and they find an empty tomb. Death had been conquered. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. The substitutionary sacrifice had been accepted of God. The resurrection is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. We serve a risen Savior. Our God is not dead. He is surely alive. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He is a living God this morning. Believing that the Lord Jesus Christ rose is essential for every Christian. Christ paid our debt when he died on the cross. He paid our debt, but his sacrifice on the cross means nothing if he possesses no power over the grave. In vanquishing evil and death, the Lord made our salvation possible. We now not only have a price paid for our sin, we now not only have blood to cover our sins, we have power over that sin. Because of the resurrection, we don't only have the forgiveness of sins, we have power over sin. The work is complete. Death, the devil, sin, and its power have been defeated. So now for whosoever wills, God has made this way. Jesus came. Jesus lived the perfect, sinless, spotless, righteous, holy life before God. Completely blameless. And then he offered up himself in our place. He took our sin upon him and paid the price and allowed the wrath and the justice of God to be poured out on him as he took our place. He satisfied the wrath and the justice of God. And he not only died, but he rose again on the third day, bringing victory and power and life to all who believe. As we think about what he did, as we think about that sacrifice and the price that he paid, there is only one reasonable response that we can have. As he gave himself for us, may we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. It's only reasonable that we do that, that we respond to him in that way. In closing, let's sing number 261. 261. Let's stand to our feet and sing this song in closing. As we think about the conqueror, Jesus conquering death and the grave, and the power that he has, that he is the victor, and he gives life. 261.
Rise, glorious conqueror, rise into